Okay, and for us bigger people. Oh, isn't it great? Oh, for the next 3 months, we got those three lovely girls here at the church. That's wonderful. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians, which is in the New Testament. If you find the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it's the very next book, Galatians. And we're going to go to chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We spent a little time here a couple weeks ago, kind of going back to about the same place. We're going to go back to chapter 1. We're going to start at verse number 11. So Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 11. If you have your place, let me hear you say amen. That's good. Let's stand while God's Word is being read here this morning. I'm going to read verses 11 through 17. God's Word says this. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, Your Word is opened up before all of us, and Your Word is revealed to all of us. So, Father, we just ask that You speak to us here this morning through Your Scriptures. Speak to us through me, that You have appointed me as a spokesperson here this morning, Lord. That is a position that I humble myself in, Lord, and know that I only do this under Your power and for Your glory. So, Father, may the words that we read here, may the words that we hear here be transforming in our lives in some way and be brought closer to You. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today we are going to conclude this series on the integrity of the church. And last week we asked this question. Is God and His Word enough? Is God and His Word enough? Is His Word that we have here in front of us, is it sufficient for us? Do we need anything else? Is there something that we as human beings can add to or take away from this that will enhance our lives and possibly give us more joy than what God has already provided in His Word? We answered that question by looking at it from an Old Testament view last week. And we said this, from about 700 BC to the time of Jesus, Jewish men who were exiled were dedicated to protecting and teaching the Mosaic Law, but they had effectively changed it by adding to it and taking away from that law. And by the time of Jesus, a lot of those extra laws were referred to as the traditions of the elders. And in many cases, they carried even more weight than the Mosaic Law did. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, we see Jesus dealing with this issue. And He said these three things. From that scripture, we learned that when you teach tradition, you set aside the Word of God. And when you set aside the Word of God, you nullify the Word of God. And when you teach the Word of God, but you live by traditions of men, Jesus calls you a hypocrite. We also concluded last week, and we know that Satan wants us to question and he wants us to doubt this Word. And when we do, he wants us to also believe that we can be like God or even above God. And when we do buy into these deceptions of Satan, The logical conclusion is this, that our human wisdom trumps the Word of God. But rest assured, God is sovereign and He's still in complete control because Proverbs 21:30 says this, there is no wisdom, no insight, and no plan that can succeed against the Lord. So that was good for the Old Testament, but what happens in the New Testament? Now that Jesus has risen and ascended into heaven, and this new thing called the church is being started, what happens to traditions now at this point? Well, a lot of what I'm going to say for the remainder of this message is going to be more historical than theological. First of all, for the first 100 years after the death of Jesus, for the most part, the early church was very dedicated to following the words of this book. But as time goes on, as you get into the 6th, 7th century and then beyond, we see history sadly repeating itself. Questioning and doubting God's word and thinking that humans can be like God or even take His place or be above God, they're becoming commonplace within the established church system. By the time you get to the 16th century, the church in the Western world, which would be the Roman Catholic Church, had polluted the sanctity of God's Word with human ideas and traditions. I'm going to read a few of those that they were confronted with in the 16th century, and may I remind you that most, for the exception of one of these, is still being observed today in the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, are you ready for this? First, the canonization of people into sainthood and then the veneration and adoration of those saints. The worship of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The buying and selling of indulgences which allowed a person to buy their way into eternal life. The lighting of candles for healing. Paintings, statues, and other idols formed and carved become objects of worship. Salvation is earned by good works. The repetition of mindless prayers on beads called a rosary. Sacraments outlined by the church which must be obeyed or you will be excommunicated. A ritual called the Mass, which symbolically sacrifices Jesus over and over again on the church altar. Sins are now categorized mortal or venial based on a man-developed scale of depravity. An afterlife place called purgatory, a place of temporary suffering until the person serves a punishment and then is finally released to their final destination of heaven. In a hierarchical system of church government with a man called the Pope, who is at the top of that system, proclaiming to be infallible and God on earth. In 1517, a man by the name of Martin Luther, who was a Catholic monk, challenged most, if not all, of these practices by the church. He wrote his now famous 95 Theses and posted it on the doors of Wittenberg. This protest of Catholic practices started what we know today as the Protestant Reformation. In Luther's own words, by reading the book of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, Luther concluded that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works. Luther also saw that the Old Testament practice of the tradition of the elders was sadly repeating itself in the traditions of the Catholic Church. So to summarize what Luther wrote in his 95 Theses, because I'm not going to go through all that here this morning, was this. Luther concluded that the Bible alone contained everything that we need for salvation and holy living. Nothing more, and nothing less. And that point later became known as sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. Those words, sola scriptura, they're Latin, and they mean by scripture alone. By scripture alone. Everything and anything that we need, that any person walking on the face of this earth needs for salvation and holy living, can be found in the scriptures and in the scriptures alone. It sounds very similar to what Jesus, in the point that he was trying to make about 1,500 years earlier. And now you have this onslaught of denominations, Protestant denominations, creeping up in the Western world. And each and every one of them were walking by the banner of sola scriptura. The Puritans, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Lutherans, and many, many others. They all knew that the traditions of men were no longer necessary. All they needed was the Bible, the Word of God. No more and no less. Sola scriptura. Well, it would be wonderful if the story ended there, but it doesn't. So here we are, probably, what, about almost 600 years, or about 500 years later. Let's talk about the Catholic Church first. Has the Catholic Church changed any from the time of Martin Luther? Well, in Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses in the year 1517. In the year 1552, the Catholic Church had what they called the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent established laws and what they called canons in the Catholic Church. All of the canons that were established in 1552 still apply today. They have not been changed. They cannot be changed because the church cannot make a mistake. So, listen to some of the canons that they wrote in 1552, which still apply today, concerning justification or how a person gets saved. Canon number 12. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that in this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. Now, let me translate that for you. If you don't believe that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you are damned to hell. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. How about the sacraments? Canon number 4. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, but are superfluous, and that without them or without the desire of them, men obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, though all are not necessary for each one, let him be anathema. Let me translate that for you. If you don't believe in the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church and you don't have a desire for those seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, you are damned to hell. Well, how about the Pope? Canon number 3. If anyone says that in the Catholic Church there is not instituted a hierarchy by divine ordinance which consists of bishops, priests, and ministers, let him be anathema. If then any should deny that it is by institution of Christ our Lord or by divine right that blessed Peter should have a perpetual line of successors in the primacy over the universal church, or that the Roman pontiff is the successor of blessed Peter in this primacy, let him be anathema. Let me translate that for you. If you don't believe that the whole hierarchy at the Catholic Church, starting with the Pope, the Cardinals, the Bishops, the Priests, etc., etc., is not ordained by God Himself, you are damned to hell. And if you don't believe that the succession of the Pope is a succession of Peter and on forward, and it is ordained by Christ Himself, you are damned to hell. You know, let me throw in a little bit of history. Did you know that papal succession was not even instituted until the 1600s? And they started to look backwards and said, oh, this person succeeded him, and went backwards all the way. So they found a line of people that went all the way back to Peter. Well, the declarations, and I quote from the Council of Trent, the declarations and anathemas of the Council of Trent have never been canceled. On the contrary, the decrees of the Council of Trent are confirmed by both the Second Vatican Council, 1962 through 1965, and the official Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1992. Wow, we're in trouble. According to their traditions, may I remind you, all of us sitting in here are in trouble. But I, for one, don't believe traditions. I believe the words of this book. Amen? Amen. What makes us all different? As of July the 12th, 2011, so that wasn't that long ago, there were an estimated 6,948,542,820 people in the world. Roman Catholics numbered 1,142,604,000. I'll do the math for you. One in every six people on the face of this earth are Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholic Church believes that God and His Word are not enough. They have added their own traditions. Let's go to something a little bit different. The Mormon religion was started in the 1820s by a man named Joseph Smith. His new religion added three books along with the Bible, and he said this, that they are all equal in importance and in relevance. What are the other three books? The Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrine and Covenants. In October of 2010, the Mormon religion had 13,824,854 baptized members. The Mormon religion believes that God's Word is not enough, so they added to it. The Jehovah's Witness religion was started in the late 1870s by a man named Charles Taze Russell. The Jehovah's Witnesses reject the Trinity, and therefore they reject the divinity of Jesus Christ. What have they done? They have rewritten the Bible with a modified translation released in 1961 called the New World Translation. According to the Watchtower Society, which is the Corporation for Administrative Functions of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the New World Translation, and I quote, attempts to convey the intended sense of original language words according to the context, end quote. Let me say that again. Quote, attempts to convey the intended sense of original language words according to the context, end quote. Now let me translate that for you. Let's make it say what we want it to say. And that's exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done with the Bible. In 2007, the Jehovah's Witness religion had 16,675,113 members worldwide. The Jehovah's Witness religion does not believe God's Word is enough, so they have changed it. Okay, we're probably familiar with these three deviant religions, and many uninformed people would consider any of these three religions bona fide in the eyes of God. But Satan has many, many, many people deceived. Remember, he disguises himself as an angel of light. So, well, that's okay. Okay, the Catholic Church, the Mormon Church, the Jehovah's Witnesses. But what about today? What about July 31st, 2011? What about churches in America or around the world today? We understand those, Mike, but what about churches and denominations that we're familiar with? is sola scriptura under attack in mainline evangelical Christianity? Can I find sola scriptura under attack in a church, maybe in my community or nearby? The answer to that is absolutely. There is a movement going on today in evangelical Christianity, which is called the Emerging Church Movement. This movement started about 8 to 10 years ago. The Emerging Church Movement is a product of the postmodern era. In case you're not familiar with that, we live, folks, in a postmodern era. The modern era went from about 1750 to about the year 2000. Now, in the year 2000 and beyond, we live in a what they call a postmodern era. And the cry of the postmodern era in the secular world is this: we don't know if there's truth. And if there is, we don't know how or where to find it. Now, that's the cry of the secular world. But unfortunately, what's happening is the cry of the secular world in the postmodern era is now taking hold inside evangelical Christian churches around the world today. The Apostle Paul had no problem mentioning names in his letters to Timothy of those people who were steering people away from the faith. In 1 Timothy 1:20, he mentions a man named two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, he mentions Hymenaeus again and another man named Philetus. If Paul has no problem mentioning people who are trying to steer people away from the faith, I don't have any problem mentioning people's names who are trying to steer people away from the faith. I feel that's what any good shepherd should do. So let's get back to this emerging church movement. There is a man who's near the top of this movement who has become very influential around the world, especially with A, the younger generation, and B, non-denominational churches. But his influence can be found just about anywhere. His name is Rob Bell. Remember that name. Rob Bell is around 40 years of age. He's a very good-looking man. He keeps himself up with the latest looks and the latest trends. He's a very dynamic speaker, and he's very charismatic. He pastors a church called Mars Hill Bible Church in Granville, Michigan. As of 2005, the church attracts over 10,000 churchgoers to its two Sunday services, and its website gets about 50,000 sermon downloads per week. Time magazine calls him, and I quote, "a singular rock star in the church world," unquote. So here's the question. First of all, let's put the facts in. Rob Bell, he symbolizes the emerging church movement. The emerging church movement symbolizes the postmodern era. The postmodern era says this: we don't know if there's truth, and if there is, we don't know where to find it. So here's the question. Can a postmodern preacher like Rob Bell believe in sola scriptura, by scripture alone? Well, let's let him answer that. From his book titled Velvet Elvis, on pages 67 and 68, excuse me, Rob Bell says this, and I quote, "This is the part of the problem with continually insisting that one of the absolutes of the Christian faith must be a belief that Scripture alone is our guide. It sounds nice, but it is not true. When people say that all we need is the Bible, it is simply not true." End quote. thought I lost my last page. So Rob Bell writes another book, just come out in March of this year, called Love Wins. In this book of Love Wins, Rob Bell says this, and I quote, "In the end, God wins," end quote. In the end, God wins. Well, what does he mean by that? Here's what Rob Bell, in other words, is saying. In the end, God wins. No matter what you do or I do on the face of this earth, you see, love is going to win in the end. So God will win. So no matter what you do, what I do on the face of this earth, God's going to win. So therefore, everyone will go to heaven. He doesn't exactly use those words, but essentially that's what Mr. Bell is saying. In other words, what he is saying without directly saying it is this: regardless of what you and I believe in the here and now, in the end, God's love is going to win and everybody is going to be saved. That's called universalism, just in case you want to know the theological term for that. Rob Bell was in an interview with a man by the name of Martin Bashor. Bashor, B-A-S-H-O-R. You might want to look up this interview on the internet if you have some time, because the whole video is on there. He was in an interview with Martin Bashor, and Bashor asked Rob Bell if in the end God wins, then, is it important how a person responds to the gospel message? That's a fair question, right? If God wins in the end, then does it make any difference how Romy responds or how Wayne responds or how Gail responds to the gospel message? And should we even do it at all? That was the question. Rob Bell responded to that question by saying this, and I quote, "It is terribly relevant and terribly important. How exactly it works out and how it works out in the future. When you die, we are in a realm of," keyword here, folks, "speculation. And my experience has been that a lot of Christians build whole dogmas about what happens when you die, and we have to be very careful we don't build whole doctrines and dogmas on what is speculation," end quote. In other words, what he's saying is this: we don't know. It's all just speculation. And in the end, love wins, God wins, so we're all going to heaven anyways. Here's the three things. Let me sum up Mr. Bell by saying these three things. The Bible is, to him, the Bible is speculation. Two, there are no absolutes in this book. And number three, God's word is not enough, or it certainly isn't clear enough. What's the danger in a man like Rob Bell? The danger is this: people by the thousands and the tens of thousands are following this man and following his message, reading his books, listening to his sermons, and going to his church, and following him like he's the Pied Piper. Why? Because his message is new. His message is different. His message is not offensive. His message is not judgmental. His message is not condemning. And it is not the message that our grandfathers would have heard. Sounds a little bit like 2 Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy that people will surround themselves with people whose itching ears want to hear exactly what they want to hear. Well, I don't mind building a dogma or a doctrine. I simply believe the words of this book. That's as simple as it gets. But the integrity of the church depends on the proclamation of the truth of this book. Is there truth And these are the last, actually I got bullets in the bulletin. I've already filled them in for you. Is there truth? Read John 17, 17. God's word is truth. My friends, you don't need to be a theologian or someone highly educated to understand what these words in this book are saying. The second one, how do we find truth? At some point in time, read John 16, 13 through 16. The Holy Spirit that dwells inside every believer will guide us into all the truth, those words say. And the third one, how can we understand truth? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. The Holy Spirit that dwells within every believer helps us understand what God has freely given us. There is no doubt that there are areas of great truth being preached in churches right now as we speak. I don't deny that. And I'm glad for that. And I wish there was more of that. But there are pockets of people and leaders who are leading people astray and down a dark path of destruction because they claim we can't understand what this book says. Well, my friends, I think I'm looking at a whole congregation of people who pretty much understand what this book says. And Romans 6:23 says this, the wages of sin is death. Now, that's pretty straightforward. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall never perish but have what? Eternal life. There's the extremes, folks. You believe, you have eternal life. You don't believe, your sins are going to send you to an eternity in hell. There's the truth. That's not real difficult. It's not speculation. It is an absolute. Because to me, God and His Word are enough. Sola Scriptura. The integrity of the church starts with the truth of this book. And I assure you, as pastor of Beech Grove Church, I have no other foundation or any other way of teaching or preaching except by sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. So let's go to God in prayer.